there once, well, one Sunday morning, there was a young boy and his mother were driving home from church, as they did every Sunday. And when they pulled into the driveway, they saw working in the garage was their father, was the little boy's father, working on the car, as usual. Because the father did not believe in God and never went to church with them. But still, the little boy loved his dad, and when they stopped, the boy got out of the car, ran up to his dad, gave him a big hug, and the father knelt down and hugged him and said, "Hey, son, what did you have fun at church today? What did you learn in Sunday school?" And the little boy said, "Oh, Dad, it was great. We learned about Moses and the Israelites and crossing the Red Sea." And the father said, "Oh, yeah, tell me all about that. What happened?" And the son said, after looking at his father for a moment, he said, "Well, Dad, what happened was the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites. And when they came to the Red Sea, Moses had all the Israelites gathered together a bunch of raw materials, and they built a bunch of hoverboats with turbo engines. And they lit up the hoverboats, and they all climbed aboard, and they started across the Red Sea. Then Moses called on the radio for a squadron of bombers to come across from Canaan and bombed all the Egyptians and destroyed them." And the dad looked at the little boy and said, "Are you sure that's what happened?" And the little boy said, "Well, no, but if I told you what really happened, you'd never believe me." Which is true, right? Because the father did not believe in God. He had made a conscious decision to reject God and to turn away, because Jehovah was not his God and Jesus was not his Savior. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because without God, we know not where we go. We have no protector, no salvation. And in keeping with that line of thought, I'd like to talk about a couple of people here. King Saul and King David, two of my favorite stories in the Bible. We all know them very well. But I've always liked King Saul. I know that he turned out not to be a good guy, but I really wanted to like him when I first started hearing about him, because he seemed like somebody I wanted to be. He was the tallest. He was the most handsome. And not only that, when he was first called to be king, you know, he was humble. He was hiding, just like Gideon. And when the people of Jabesh Gilead needed help, he ran and summoned all the Israelites and rushed over to fight to save them, which I really respected when I heard about it. But then, we all know the story, he sinned. And God turned away from him and rejected him as king and gave it over to David. But when you look at what he did, the sins that he did, it always in the past bothered me, like how little compared to what David's sins were, and Saul had everything taken from him. And I'd like to take a look at that real quick and see what the difference was. Why Saul was rejected and David was forgiven. Now, I'm going to take a look at the sins of Saul and David before God punished them. And we know Saul did a whole bunch of things wrong. But up until the point that God took the kingdom from him, the only two things I could find were these two things. 1 Samuel 13, Saul makes his own sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel when fighting the Philistines. We all know Saul was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come to make the sacrifice. But he didn't, because Saul was scared. The people were leaving. He made the sacrifice. Yes, that was wrong. And then Samuel 15. Saul spares Agag and the best sheep and the oxen when he went to fight the Amalekites. He spared the king when God told him to go destroy them. And he went, as he was told, and he didn't do it completely. Yes, that was wrong. And that's true. I can't deny that. But let's take a look at David's sins. Now, these were all the sins that Saul did before God took the kingdom away from him. Just these two that I could find. That I remember. Now you look at David, 1 Samuel 21. This was before he was punished. David lies to Ahimelech, the priest, when he goes to Nob. He lies to him about several things, about being why he was there to begin with. And he eats the showbread, which we know from Leviticus 24 was only meant for the Levites to eat, because it was holy. Now you could debate that. That's debatable. Was it a sin? Was it wrong? No, I can't say that it was absolutely wrong, because there could have been reasons for it. Fine. 1 Samuel 27. He lies to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. First he lies to him about being insane. He puts spittle on his beard and he pretends to be insane to get away. It's kind of a mistruth, more like Abraham telling the Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Then he lies a second time when David goes and lives with the Philistines, who are the enemies of God's chosen people. He seeks refuge there. And then when he's going out on raids, he lies to Achish about, oh, I'm destroying the Israelite towns, not anybody else. But he wasn't. He was destroying other people's towns, not the Israelites. So again, yeah. Could there be reasons for it? Yeah. Could you excuse it? Yeah, but still, is it wrong? It's debatable. But one thing that's not debatable is that one. The affair with Bathsheba. Now, he wasn't punished up until this point. But if you take a look at this sin, compared to Saul's, gosh, it just doesn't seem comparable on the same level. But there is a difference. And we know that Saul, 1 Chronicles 10, Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord. He did not keep the commands of the Lord. So we know that's the reason behind it, why God turned away from him and took the kingdom from him. But again, those sins are what drove God to do that. But there was something else behind it. But if you look at David, when Nathan confronts David, I'm going to break this. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba, but I'm going to really break it down, and there's a purpose for it. But if you know the story, David sent messengers to Bathsheba when he saw her bathing on her roof. Now, some people, a lot of people put Bathsheba to blame here, and they say, well, she knew what she was doing. You know, she was the evil one here. She was tempting David. I'm not so sure. Because if you read a few verses earlier, what does it say? It tells you that this was the time of year when kings were supposed to go out to war. So it may have been that she didn't even know. She may have thought that he was gone, because he was supposed to be gone. But he wasn't. It was kind of a spur of the moment thing. Did I get the feeling from reading scripture that this was just David's off-the-cuff meandering, just wandering around on his roof? So I don't get the feeling that she was deliberately trying to tempt him. But be that as it may, I don't know. David sent messengers and took her. The word is took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now, again, we know from Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, that God says that if a woman is taken and raped and violated, and she does not cry out, then they both are guilty. And it's apparent that Bathsheba did not cry out. So there, was she complicit in that whole thing? It's hard to say. I don't know for sure. But we do know what happened afterwards. She went away after her time of purification, and David didn't say anything to her or do anything with her for at least a month, because it took time for her to find out that she was indeed pregnant. So it was just a one-night thing. Seems to me to have been, he forced himself on her. That's just my opinion. I don't know. So that's the first part. Then when he finds out that she's pregnant, what does he do? He plans to cover it up. Right? He sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. What for? To get him drunk? To have him go home and hopefully cover it up? Maybe it'll be Uriah's child. That's the plan. Then that didn't work too either. What does he do next? He sends Uriah back to the front lines with orders to have him put, have him killed. Well, Uriah, you're not going to comply. Let's just eliminate the problem and have him killed. And he sent the message by Uriah's own hand. He put his own death sentence in his hand and sent them. Now, even among those who are sinners would say, that's pretty cold. That's a pretty heartless thing to do. But what happens when he finds out that Uriah is dead? Any remorse? Any grief? No. He says, don't. He tells the messenger, don't worry about it. It's all going to be fine. It happens. What are you going to do? It really strikes me, this thing that he's done. Then, so it's been 9 months since he got caught. Nathan came to see him because Nathan told him, the child that is born to you will die. So it's been 9 months. And what happens? That whole time, it's been 9 months, never said a word. And only after he's caught does he say, oh, I've sinned. Now, what do we do for any parents out there who have children, who when you know they've done something wrong, and they don't say anything, they don't apologize, they don't tell you anything until they've been caught? What kind of person, what kind of character is that? That doesn't strike me well. But this is what he did. Now, yeah, these are pretty horrible things. To me, this is an abomination, because of the things he's done. And then you have, was there any remorse? Well, yes, we know that David did ask for forgiveness, and God was merciful to him. But there was repercussions. There were repercussions. Particularly this man right here. It was an artist's rendition, but this man was known as Ahithophel, who was David's trusted advisor. 2 Samuel 16. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. He was wise. God apparently blessed him with wisdom. And he was David's trusted advisor. But then we know when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel changed sides. And that always bothered me too. Like, why would this guy who was David's trusted advisor, with him through so much, so wise, why would he change sides when he should have known that David was going to be victorious? Well, maybe there's a reason for that. We know also in 2 Samuel 11:3, David sent, obviously inquired about Bathsheba. And what did they tell him? And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Okay. So who was Eliam? Eliphaz, the son of Abishai of Maacah. This is going through the list of David's mighty men. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. So now you could say there's different people out there with the same name. That's possible. But here we have some possibility that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he was working for David. Now perhaps there was some ill feeling there, some anger, because of what David did. He destroyed a whole family. And I think it would be reasonable to assume that everything was fine with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite because of what Nathan said. The analogy that Nathan gave when he's talking to David. He said he's referring to the poor man that the rich man took the lamb from. What does he say about the poor man? The poor man had only one little female lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up in his home with his children. She would eat his food and drink from his cup. She rested in his arms and was like a daughter. That's not the picture of a disgruntled family where Uriah was maybe abusive to Bathsheba. You know, this is an image, an analogy, which he used to paint a picture that they were a loving family. She might have been happy with Uriah. And maybe Ahithophel was upset about that and angry that what David had did to destroy that family through his actions. And again, it bothered me also that David didn't seem to put forth any, I never read anywhere about an apology to Bathsheba or to Uriah's family. And all he said or says is, only you have I sinned against, to God. He's only sinned against God. Now, it may be he apologized. We know that he paid, because when Nathan came to David, what was David's punishment when he found out that he was the one? He said, that person deserves to die and should repay that lamb fourfold. Right? And God took him at his word, because David had to pay fourfold. The lamb that he took was Uriah, somebody's son. And David paid back fourfold with who? Four lambs of his own. Amnon, Absalom, the unnamed child with Bathsheba, and Adonijah. He paid fourfold, just as he told Nathan that should happen. So, why am I belaboring this? I'm really hammering David hard here. Well, let's take a look. Now, this is a lot of words, I know that. But what's the difference between Saul and David? Why was Saul, after those two sins, why was he the kingdom taken from him and David was forgiven after that horrible thing he did? Mm-hmm. On this side of the slide here, these are all verses about Saul and what he said, things that he said. On this side are all verses about David and the things he did and the things he said. Now, between these two, there is a huge difference. And it took me a long time of reading this to figure out what the difference was and why Saul took such a terrible punishment compared to David, in my opinion. Everything was taken from Saul. Everything. He lost his children and the kingdom for just those two little things. But there is a big difference. And to show you, I'll highlight the differences here. If you look at these verses, you will see on this side, never one time did Saul ever refer to God as my God. It's always the God. The Lord your God. The Lord your God. The Lord your God. Never once did he acknowledge God as his God. And David, boy, you can't, there's no end to how many times David worship God and his God. His Lord, my God, my salvation, my Savior, my rock, my salvation. I mean, there's just not enough room on the slide for everything, every time that David called God his God. And to me, that speaks volumes about the different attitude that Saul had with God than David did. Saul didn't cling to God the same way that David did, which is why David was afraid to put his hands on Saul. Just one person. David would not put his hand to Saul because he was God's anointed, even though Saul was trying to kill him. But Saul had no problem killing God's priests. Then the king ordered the guards to say, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. They were God's priests, and he had to slay them. No recognition of God's sovereignty here. And David wouldn't touch him. And another reason, God said not to turn in Leviticus 19. Don't use mediums or spirits. When Saul has a need, he's got to fulfill it. And he didn't trust in God, because he wasn't his God. He never said it. It was always some kind of wall. I don't know what it is, because it's not specific. But there's some barrier that keeps him from putting his entire faith and trust in God. And he served his own needs. He served his needs, his fear of losing people, of losing his title maybe, even after God told him through Samuel that his line was going to be wiped out. Saul still had hope. Even in later verses he said, no, don't you understand? David's going to take your kingdom. He's telling Jonathan, his son, this. Even after he knew that that was going to be taken away, he still was trying to fight to keep Jonathan in the line for his throne. So, what does that tell you about the kind of person? Even with such a horrible thing that David did, how I just spent a few minutes really emphasizing the horrible nature of it, God still was willing to forgive him. Why? Because David clung to him like a rock. Clung to him. He was his salvation. He said, "Yes, Lord, forgive me. I messed up. You are my God. And I won't go to any other." David never turned to any other gods. He never put his faith in anyone else. And God was willing to forgive him. And if God is willing to forgive David for such a horrible thing that he did, what could we possibly do that would make God turn from us if we put our faith in him and we follow him completely? But we know what happens when we turn to other things. Saul's a good example of what happens when you don't put your faith entirely in God. Now, it always amazes me the things I learn as a parent growing up. You know, I'm still growing. The difference between how I thought when I was a teenager and how I think now. And most parents will probably agree. I think that's the reason that God gave us children was because for such a long period, like other animals, they give birth and they walk off, which is appealing sometimes. But you see, there's a long period. You got 18 years, you know, with your child. And I think it's to demonstrate how God deals with us, how he sees us, because we are his children. And as children grow, as I did when I was a teenager, I couldn't wait to get out of my house. I couldn't wait to get out from under my parents' thumb. I wanted, you know, their rules and their discipline was just too much for me. It's just want to do it myself. I want to be on my own. And now I see the same things happening in my own children. I know. I recognize it. Maybe it goes through all children this way. But what they don't realize, what I didn't realize, is that we never ever come out from under somebody's rule. There's always somebody over us. Even the President of the United States still has to pander to his constituents. The kings of the world still have to satisfy those under them. Or what's going to happen? We know. They get overthrown. So no one is immune. No one is above the law, because it always comes back some way. The only difference is that when I was under my parents' rule, I didn't realize the fact that their rules and their discipline were always because they loved me, because they wanted the best for me, and I didn't know it, but they were willing to die for me. Now, I am still under rules and discipline. The only difference is the people who I'm under now don't love me. And they don't have what's best for me in their minds. And I'm sure they would never die for me. And the same thing happens to my children. And they don't realize that the rules I have are for their own good. For the best, from the experience that I have gained in this life, I love them more than anything, and I would die for them. In the same way, God relates to us. But the people that they're going out into the world to live with and to experience life with, they don't. They don't care. And they're still going to have to live under rules. Now, the same could be said of the spiritual world. We are, as Christians, under God's rule and discipline.
Amen.
And some of us don't appreciate it as much as we should, because we know he cares about us. But there are other powers out there, other spiritual beings created by God who are not out for our well-being. Now, before that scares anybody, I recognize that there is no God, but Jehovah. And he created all things, and there is no God like him. There's so many verses about this. He created everything. I know that, and I respect that. But he did create other beings. And just as he created all humans that have ever lived, who are living and ever will live, some humans choose not to obey God. they go their own way. Now, God created all spiritual beings. And it goes on the same rule that some of them chose not to obey God. They are nowhere near His level, and they cannot compete with Him, but they are actively working to go against His will. We know that the idols, Jeremiah and 1 Corinthians tell us, you're not supposed to fear those idols. And many people take this to mean that there are no other powers out there, but I disagree. I think this is referring to the same manner that Psalm 23 says that you shall fear no evil. Yes, you're not supposed to fear evil. It doesn't mean there isn't evil. You're not supposed to fear those idols, those, because God is our God, and God protects us, and God keeps us, and guides us. But other people, there are other powers out there who are actively looking for people to obey them and follow them. And it wouldn't be true if you just read the next verse. 1 Corinthians 8:4 tells us the idols are nothing. But 8:5 says, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. There are other powers out there. Otherwise, Ephesians would not mention this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Invisible things? Powerless things? I think Daniel, anybody who reads Daniel knows. Especially, I think chapter 10 talks about the angel who resisted one of God's messengers. There's a power there that's working against. They can't beat God, obviously. But there are powers out there that people do turn to in their selfish lusts for their own gain. But these other powers out there, these other rulers, spiritual wickedness, principalities, they're not out for our best interests. They're not out to help us. What they are there for is their own agenda. As we know, all things were created by Him. There is no one who can beat Him. But He did create the divine council. All you have to do is read Psalm 82 to find out more about God's council and the beings that He talks with and who He holds court with and who He uses as servants, who minister to Christians in the world. And just as there are good forces out there that help us, to teach us, there are also evil ones. And people must choose which path they're going to take. But just like a parent who is willing to die for their child, you can see the proof in the fruit. And we know there was only one God who was willing to die for His children. Jesus gave us that demonstration. None of these other powers out there could create us, because they don't have the power. Only God has the power. And God demonstrated, just as He shows us when we have children, He was willing to die for us. That's how we can tell that His way is the right way. And only through Him can we have salvation. So we try to resist being like Saul, but I know it's tempting. There's so many things that we want, so many things that don't seem to go our way. And it is tempting. There's money, power, all the glory of the world, which we know is going to fade, but still can be distracting. We must keep our faith in the one true God who created everything, and be like David. That even though we sin, and even though we fall short, we stumble, He's there waiting for us with open arms to welcome us back, to forgive us of our sins, because He wants the best for us, and He was willing to die to prove it. So if anybody is out there who needs the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask as you come forward today as we stand and sing the song of invitation.